glad y'all came today. Never know who's showing up on Wednesday at lunch. Let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to do. I keep saying that we're going to relocate the church. Have you heard me say that? The church is being relocated. We're going to keep 4100 Main Street as our address, but what it means to be at 4100 Main Street 5 years from today is going to be really different than what it meant to be at 4100 Main Street 5 years before today. What's happening around us as the city moves into us is going to be transformative for us. And so I think it's important for us to think about what does it mean to be the church today and what does it mean to be the church right here. So to do that, to aid us in that and being grounded in what is the church supposed to be, what's the church supposed to do, how are we supposed to act and live in the world, we're going to turn to Paul's letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. So what my plan A was, has been, we've got four sessions in August. I'll take four parts of Ephesians and we'll look through them. And that'd be all kinds of fun. And then I read through Ephesians again and I couldn't figure out what to not teach. In August, we're going to get chapter 1 and 2 done, and then in September, when we kicked off for the evening Bible study, we'll just keep right on going, and the folks who haven't come, they're going to have to turn to you and get you to help them catch back up. So, as we get into September and in the fall, we're on Sunday mornings, we're going to be working through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I think that's really helpful. I was talking to Matt Walton earlier today, and he said, you know, all of Paul's letters are letters to try to figure out how can you be the church right now where you are, helping people think out the implications of the life of the church. And Ephesians is consummately that, the letter about the church. And Colossians is sort of the shorter version of Ephesians. So both on Wednesdays and Sundays, we're going to get a double dose, a double portion of Paul's helping us think about the church. In the way that Galatians is sort of a shorter version of Romans, Colossians is a shorter version of Ephesians, and we're going to think through those together. As I got here today, Charlie Reynolds was saying, it's such an encouraging letter. You don't get what Paul said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You don't get some of what you get in the Corinthian letters about what a mess they have made of things. You know, when I was in seminary, it was a big thing for seminary students to say, I just want to be in a New Testament church. And Todd Still would always say, yeah, but don't make it Corinth. Those folks had problems. And Paul didn't seem to write any letters to churches that didn't. None of his letters say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, glad to hear everything's great. Talk to you later. It turns out there's a middle section to every one of his letters. So the letter to the Ephesians really is an encouraging letter. Now, we call it the letter to the Ephesians, but it may not be that. It may be that it gets passed around to lots of places, that part of the reason he doesn't say, why have you been so messed up, is he doesn't want to out everybody's dirty laundry as it goes around. At the end of the letter to the Colossians, which is actually to the church in Colossae, he says, now, after you've read this, make sure it gets read aloud in the church in Laodicea, and then make sure you read the letter that went to the Laodiceans. Well, you know, you may have noticed that in the table of contents for your New Testament, there's not a letter called Laodiceans. This might be that letter. We know that there are letters that Paul wrote that we don't still have. Last thought on that, when I was coming up and going through seminary, there were real questions about which of the letters that are listed and attributed to Paul do we think Paul wrote, and which ones did he not write? And I will tell you, I fall into a pretty conservative camp. I just think Paul wrote them all. And it's not very helpful to us to think about if he didn't, because they're still going to be Bible no matter who wrote them, right? Part of the reason I think for that skepticism was, historically, we looked at Paul's letters through a lens of Martin Luther. Martin Luther saying, what do I have to do to be saved? And how does the cross rescue and redeem me? And if the letter doesn't seem to be asking Luther's questions, then the church started asking, well, maybe Paul didn't really write that. As opposed to, maybe there are more questions than just the ones Luther asked. But the pendulum seems to be swinging back the other way on that. So the 13 letters that we think of as Pauline, I just think it's easier to think of them all as from Paul. The New Testament letter, we have no idea who wrote it, is Hebrews, which again, a friend of mine says it was probably written by a woman and her name was probably Pauline. So it seems to be that Paul dominates over the text for us. So today what I want us to do is get through the first 14 verses of Ephesians. Let me just share that with you and then we're going to walk through it together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints of God in Ephesus, the faithful in the Lord Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one whom he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things together, things in heaven and things on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the will of him who works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory, and that you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession for the praise of his glory. In Greek, that is one sentence, which would have driven Cheris crazy. That is consummately that sophomore student who has just discovered the semicolon and the M dash and thinks, how long can I keep this thing going? But part of what that says is there's this real unity and beauty to what Paul's trying to say as he opens up the letter here. And what he's trying to say in the long course of the letter is, what does it mean to be church? When we gather here, what is the here to which we have gathered? When we're drawing near to God and with each other, when we incarnate the presence of Christ together, what does that mean? If the sanctuary above us were to burn to the ground and we were to gather on this spot and there were no buildings, would it still be South Main Baptist Church? Yeah, exactly. I tell people, South Main is the most beautiful church I know in Baptist life, and our buildings are really nice too. Like, that's theologically correct. It's correct in a lot of other ways too. If the sanctuary remained intact, but it became a museum, would it evoke the same thing when we talk about church? No. It's not the buildings, it's the people. There's a restaurant in downtown Houston that was a church for about 70 years, and it's sort of changed hands. But every time I've eaten there, I feel strange in there because I think people prayed in this spot and worshiped in this spot over a long period of time. And I want to say, could I have some more tea? It's not the thing I want to say in that space. So Paul is calling us to think about church. And he starts by telling us who he is. That's the format for letters in the ancient world. It's sort of funny when you think about that we start a letter and we say, Dear Sherry, and then I end it, thanks from Steve. They're at least kind enough to tell you at the beginning who sent this thing. So he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm an apostle, I'm a herald, I'm the ambassador of God's anointed king. And when he starts by telling us that Jesus is the Christ, what he's telling us, what he's reminding these readers, some of whom would have been Jewish and have been taught this their whole lives, and some of whom are coming in to figure out what is it that God has done in the world through Jesus and what does that mean to me, that he's Christ Jesus, that he's the Messiah, means that he's a representative for us. In other words, what happened to Jesus happens to us. What is true for him is true for them, is true for us. You see that in the Old Testament in the battle with David and Goliath. The Israelites are on one side of the Valley of Elah and the Philistines are on the other side. And every day Goliath comes up and says, look, we don't have to have a battle where everybody here dies. What if just one of you dies? Pick a champion and come fight me. And whoever wins, that'll be true for everybody else too. Well, it turns out Israel had already picked a champion. Who was that? King Saul. That's what being the king is. Right? But Saul won't come out there because Goliath's a problem. But somebody has champion in his heart that nobody else knew about. King Saul's got this armor that's 56 long, and here comes David, who's 38 short, and says, well, I'll go. Because this isn't about him. The battle already belongs to the Lord. And if somebody needs to represent God in the battle, knowing how this is going to turn out, I'll go. Well, you know how that story turns out. The point is, the king is the representative. What happens to the king happens to the rest of us. And so he's saying, look, you are in Christ. What has happened to Jesus is happening in and through you. You represent God in the world. That's part of what it means to be church. And through Jesus, God has won this decisive battle against our oldest enemy, sin and death. And if we are in him, as we're going to discover, along our journey, as we follow in the way, we become his representatives on earth. So he tells us this long story about what happens. Now, if you didn't know that this was from a New Testament letter and I just read to you what I read to you, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's the genre of literature? What would you think that is? Probably aren't wrong answers. You're more than one. Just feel free. Listen, it's not. I will warn you if I'm asking you trick questions, and this is not one. A prayer. That's right. A doxology, a praise of God, an expression of wonder and joy and awe, this sort of explosion of adoration and praise. Why does Paul start this letter with praise? What do you know about Paul that would make you think every time he talks about Jesus, he's going to start by saying, first, can we just thank God for how we got here? Because that's how he got here. Right, he starts his life, he's a rabbinical student, passing others along the way, doing great in school. He's a student at Gamaliel's knee. He's coming along. He sees these people come along saying, look, God loves all of us like God loves each of us. And Paul says, that ain't right. He loves us more than he loves them, whoever you think them is. Clearly us is the better category. And so Paul is zealous for the law, that's what he says. Zealous for the law, the people who are that were called the Sicarii in Spanish. There's a movie out not long ago called Sicario, means hitman. Sicarii are the dagger men. If you didn't practice Judaism the way they practiced Judaism, they would just stab you to death in God's name. And so Paul, we see him the first time on the scene holding the coats at the stoning of Stephen. And then we find out he's got letters to go to Damascus to round up the Christians there to bring them back because they got more rocks in Jerusalem. But along the way, Jesus himself intervenes. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul tells the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And again, I think the reason he tells that story three times in the book of Acts is he tells it 3,000 times in the course of his life. This is my calling card. I was going the wrong way. I was making a mess of things. I was doing the best that I could with what I had, but it wasn't the right thing. And God had to step into my life and reorient me and redirect me. And for the rest of my life, I give thanks to him for doing that. Because I've come to know a joy in my life that was completely foreign to what I knew before. Worship begins with praise. That's what Paul says. When I was a youth minister, we were trying to communicate to our kids how much God loves us. And we thought, you know, the greatest love in the world is the love of a parent for a child. And so we worked really hard over about 6 weeks. We're going to have all the parents come. The youth came into the youth center one Sunday, and all of their parents were there. Made the kids terribly nervous. And the parents went around and in front of all of their friends said, "This is why we love you so much. And this is what we think is wonderful about you. This is what we think is the blessing that you bring into the world." I mean, there was not a dry eye in the room. There were two sets of parents who weren't going to be there that day. And I went to interview one of them. And after I videotaped them so we could play it in front of their child, I thought, oh, I just pray that their son is not at Sunday school and I don't have to play this video because it's awful. And the parents, like, I knew the family had difficulty communicating, but I'll never forget the mother saying, "We worship the ontological ground of all being, and we believe that you are a part of that being." I thought, "What? Can you just say we love you? We don't worship the ontological ground of all being. If you want to have a philosophy class, I can talk with you about that stuff. We worship the Father, whose love was so great that he sent his son into the world, whose love was so great that he sent another counselor to be with us forever." And until you know what God has done in the world, until you claim that for your own life, you really can't worship. But once you claim that, it's hard to do anything else. Paul starts and he says, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm a herald to send you the good news that we have a representative king who's won the decisive battle for us, and what he's doing through Jesus, he's doing in you. And I know, because I'm not just a client, I'm not just a spokesperson, I'm a client too. This is how I got here." And in these first few verses, he's telling us it's the whole person of God doing this whole work in our lives. Did you catch the language? We were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. It's going to be 300 years after this before the church formally articulates the doctrine of the Trinity. But that's not something we made up. It's something that bubbled up from the text of the New Testament and from the work of God in the world. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. And part of what happens when you're learning God's story is you've got to locate the present moment in the context of a larger story. Again, let me run just across the street for a minute. When I moved here in 04, in 04, I was invited to go to a class at Rice. They teach this class where they put their MBA students and their graduate students in architecture in a class. And they give them a common project. And the architecture students have to design something that they would build on that and make models and that kind of stuff. And the MBA students have to say, well, if the dirt costs this and the construction costs that, then you got to have a capacity, you got to have an occupancy of this many people, and you got to charge that much rent to meet these kinds of metrics to make money on the property. They do that every year. And in 04, they asked me to be a judge based on all of my experience with architecture and my background in accounting, I think. So I couldn't figure out for the life of me, why have they asked me to come? Well, they asked me to come because the property was the Sears building and the two super blocks over there. And what they were trying to do at the time was to convince Metro that the only requirement was for the students that the Sears building had to become the intermodal hub for Metro. So there'd be a north-south train and an east-west train, and they would all exchange there at the Sears building because Rice still had this lease that had another 40 years on it, and they couldn't break it. But Metro could if they would take the Sears building by eminent domain. So they wanted me to come so that South Main could weigh in and say, we sure wish Metro would move and put their intermodal hub on our south end. So that they will break the lease so that Rice could make some money. Y'all know that Rice had a 100-year lease on those three super blocks, and they forgot to include a provision in the lease to increase for inflation. or for the value. So Sears, I mean, they just went on autopilot and they've been writing the same check for 70 years. What happened then was Sears made money off that lease by leasing to Fiesta at market. So they didn't have to sell a hammer or a tire at the Sears store, which is why nobody was ever there, to make money on the lease. They made money from Fiesta. But Fiesta came back to Sears and said, the rent's gotten too high. We can't afford to stay here. We're not going to renew. Then Sears was in trouble because they couldn't make any money off the deal. So they turned around to Rice and said, hey, there's 30 years left on this lease. Would you like to buy it out at a discount? And that moved the whole thing along. I say all of that because to understand what's happening in the present, you have to locate yourself in a longer story. And the longer story of why has the ground around us been dormant? Why has it been blighted? Why hasn't anybody done anything there? Goes back to somebody forgot to put a clause into a contract. By the way, we're working out the terms of agreement with the city to acquire Peggy's Point Plaza Park. They wanted us to buy it for $1.9 million. But it turns out that Howard Lee Sr. put a clause into our contract when we bought the A&G building that if it ever stopped being a park, instead of going back to the Knickerbocker Corporation, that we would get it. He put a clause in a contract. And if you know the long story and you can locate yourself in that, you can project. I'm just saying, Howard Lee Sr. is still blessing our church. So, Paul, in just this little opening to the letter, and you'll hear him make references to it throughout the letter, is saying, hey, let's remember the long story. God has been at work in the world. The maker of all things is at work mending and redeeming all things, and it takes the whole person of God to do this work of salvation. You've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. He's given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Before he gets specific, he lays the groundwork for all of our prayer and our reflection and our preaching. It is the worship of the God who loves us in Christ and who has sealed us in the Spirit. And Paul never seems to get tired of saying, the true God is the Father of Jesus, who is the King, who is the Messiah, and God made the world, and he made himself known in and through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, we cannot know God. And that God, who made everything out of nothing with a word, that God who promised to redeem all the nations of the earth through Abram, that God who loves us so much and loves the world so much that he sent his Son, that God chose us. My translation of that, I had to translate Ephesians in seminary, so you should get some benefit from that, is before even creating the world, God decided that everyone who follows Jesus would be to him holy and without blemish. How's that make you feel? Ephesians is going to call us to think many things and to think about many things, but Paul starts by inviting us not to think, but to feel. To feel known and to feel loved. Is there anything in the world like the feeling of being chosen? We all learned that lesson early. You remember going out on the playground for recess and the teacher says, you're the captain and you're the captain, and then you start picking teams and somebody gets picked first and somebody gets picked last. And it is all the kind of difference in the world between those two. And Paul says, no, no, no. God chose you first. You're in. You know, the great experience of that in my life was asking Missy to marry me. Would you make a commitment, knowing not much about what potential the future holds, to walk with me for the rest of our lives together? And she said yes. Y'all, I'm just telling you, ask Greg. He knows, like, there were people around. Nobody thought she had made a good decision. Some people still don't. Everybody thought I married above my head, and that was right. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. All of us come to God through grace, Paul's going to say. We need to be rescued. We were slaves to sin. We could not fix what was wrong with ourselves. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. What we could not do for ourselves, God in grace did through us through Christ. And what's perhaps most mysterious is not just that he chose us in spite of ourselves. It's not just that he overlooks things and says, well, you're a mess and a bunch of rabble rousers, but I've got some space for you somewhere, just, you know, over there. That through what he does for us in Jesus, he makes us holy, that is, set apart, and blameless, that is, innocent. Perhaps the most mysterious of all of God's actions, we've been chosen. And if we've been chosen, it really is like being chosen for a team. If you're choosing for a team, among all the myriad of possibilities, God thought, if I'm going to get done what a team needs to get done, I want you on my team. And a team implies a purpose, something larger than the members of the team. This is a new Bible for Josh. Somebody said the other day, hey, you've got Josh's Bible. I said, yeah, I put his name on this one. I made the decision to read through the Bible and to make notes for each of my kids. So when I go through here, I see different things for Rachel than I did for Ben, than I see for Josh. I just commend this to you as a practice. But for each of them, as I'm reading through the Gospels, every time it says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, I underline it. And the reason I do that is, I grew up in a kind of Baptist tradition that seemed to be about God and me and nobody else. And once you got your salvation papers, everything was okay, and you just sort of go on your way. But Jesus keeps saying that he's the king and that he has a kingdom, and he invites us to be citizens of that kingdom. Which is to say, when you make the decision to follow Jesus, you're not just ensuring your own eternal salvation, although that matters and that's real. What you're saying is, I want to be a part of being in God's world in God's way. I want to be a good citizen of the kingdom. I want to be a part of God's bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I want to be a part of God's big work in the world. Our salvation is vital. It is life-giving. But our salvation is only a part of the purpose of the kingdom of God. God has a plan for the whole creation, the entire universe, and everyone and everything kind of promise. And somehow, our being chosen in Christ is a part of that big plan God has, and we are loved for our own sake, and we are chosen for God's larger purpose, and that God is going to enact that purpose through us. He says, in fact, we were predestined for that reason. That's a big word, predestined. And more than any other single word in the New Testament, people ask me about, what's that mean? So let's just talk about that for a second. The Greek word is proorizos, which means pro, before, orids, think horizon, before you can see it, it was already decided. It was decided beforehand. It defines something. And throughout the New Testament, the Greek word proorizos refers only to persons who are already Christians. Only to persons who are already Christians. Those who accept Jesus' invitation to life are now predestined to salvation. It's the salvation train, right? You can get on it in all kinds of different places, but it's on a track and you only get off on one place, and that's at salvation. If you get on, you are going to salvation. A pastor friend of mine said one time, I've never met anyone who there's a Calvinist doctrine called double predestination, that before the creation of the earth, God decided everybody who's going to be saved and everybody who's going to be damned. Have you heard that? A friend of mine says, I've never met anyone who believes that who thinks they're on the outside. Well, some people are in and some people are out, and I'm just out. That's not how God loved the whole world. He is not slow, as some understand slowness, but not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance, 1 Peter says. This is a word of hope to the Roman world, where the church was under persecution, where people had worshiped gods that had to be bribed in order to bless. That to say that your life is in the hands of a God who loves you so much that he gave his son for you. And there is nothing you can do to mess that up. Once you're on the salvation train, it's going to take you all the way to the end. We were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son. Redemption means to be released from slavery, or that a payment, a ransom, has been made to prevent you from undergoing the death penalty. Right? To be redeemed means to be bought out of slavery or to be rescued from the death penalty. Now, I'm going to skip over some stuff because I'm going too long. If you think about the big story, we're going to locate where we are in light of the big story. In the story of Israel, where did God come and redeem them from death? At the Passover, when they were slaves in Egypt, right? So the plagues come up, and then one night God tells them, sacrifice a lamb. If you can't do it, get together with another family. But any house that's not covered by the doorways, not covered by the blood of the lamb, the firstborn in that house is going to die. And everybody gathered in their homes, and sure enough, the angel of death passes over Israel. And the firstborn from the lowest to the highest of the very house of Pharaoh dies that night. But those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb have been redeemed. And sure enough, the shape of that redemption is Pharaoh's going to get so mad, he's going to send them out onto the Exodus. Go, worship your God in the desert. Do what you have to do. And this is how God brings about their freedom. When Paul says redemption, it's a hidden allusion to the Exodus story. That this is the God who chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to bear the promise of salvation to the whole world. This is all the nations of the earth will be blessed to you. And what Paul is saying is that in the story of the cross of Jesus, he's telling us the story of the cross of Jesus in a way that invites us to hear the Exodus underneath it. When you hear redemption, we're supposed to think Passover. Israel was called out of that moment of redemption into deliverance, and that night God bought for himself the people enslaved in Egypt. And Paul is saying there's an exodus happening again, that God, through the cross, the firstborn, not of every household, but of my household, the Lamb himself, is going to die. And through his death, I'm purchasing your life. Through his sacrifice, I'm purchasing your freedom. If you are in Christ, you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. You have a freedom that is free, but it is not cheap. It costs God everything to give us that gift. We have been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son. And he says we are sealed by the Spirit. That we have been given this gift that cannot be taken away. We don't possess the Spirit. The Spirit possesses us. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? It means that we've been transported to a whole new world, Paul's going to say. You used to live in the flesh, but now you live in the Spirit. You used to be a part of the world, but now you are in Christ, he will say over and over and over again. Like, we've been chosen for a new team and you got a new jersey, but something essential about you has changed. John 6 says Jesus is the one in whom God has set his seal of approval. In that world, letters were sealed with wax and signet rings. My son Joshua is a big thing fan of all things historical. And when I was in Oxford this summer, I went to a shop and had a seal made for him. And I got him some wax and a little crucible to pour it on. I have no idea who he's going to send a letter to sealed with wax. But he has been all about this for some time. Seals are important because they can be seen. And the image on it says who the sender is and who the owner is. Revelation is going to say that there is a scroll sealed with seven seals, and only the Lamb of God can, worthy is the Lamb, because he can open the scroll. That image of being sealed, that image of a seal, carries through the Scripture from one end to the other. And Paul says, you've been sealed. You've got the Spirit marked on you in a way that it can be seen through you. And if we are sealed by the Spirit, We are supposed to be visible witnesses to the power of God. People are supposed to see that seal on us. Remember when the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus and they came to him and say, should we pay taxes or not? And he said, well, I don't know, you got a coin? And they take out the coin that they're not supposed to have. And he said, well, whose image is on that? And whose inscription? Caesar's. Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God. The point of that is not figure out what you owe Caesar and then figure out what you owe God and then you pay tithe on your net. That's not how that works. The point is you were made in the image of God. It's been stamped onto you. It's visible for all the world to see. Everything about you belongs to God. If Caesar wants a stupid coin, give him a stupid coin. But give yourself to God. Every last bit of you. He says this is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What do you have to do to get an inheritance? Somebody else has to die. It is an inheritance. In Israel, the idea of inheritance was the promised land. Israel wanders in the desert for 40 years during the Exodus. They get the cloud by day, the fire by night. They're eating manna and quail. They're waiting for a land that God would give them, a land flowing with milk and honey in which God would be able to present his people to them, and they would live in a place with justice and mercy. And Paul says, this is the new Exodus, and we are headed to a promised land, and we are not there yet. So we're like Israel in the desert, wandering, waiting for the promised land. There is a sense in which that promised land is heaven. And there is a sense in which that promised land is the new creation, where Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Not that we're going up, but it's coming down. And God's going to redeem the whole earth. And Jesus is going to be the central figure of all life and new creation. God intends to flood the whole world with his power and his grace, and we are waiting for that. We're wandering in our Exodus wandering. And Paul says the people in this life who are in Christ are supposed to act like a seal, like a sign that people can see that God's new world is coming, that the future is on the way, that Jesus is coming, that you really can live this way, that the kingdom can come on earth as it is in heaven, that you can make a difference. And the Holy Spirit is to us what cloud and fire and manna and quail were in the wilderness, the powerful personal presence of God in our midst, leading and guiding and often confused, occasionally stiff-necked people to their inheritance. And it's real. Leslie Weatherhead wrote a book. I probably have 20 copies of it in my office right now. It's a tiny little book. My guess is a lot of you have read it. It's called The Will of God. Do you know that book? If it's not and you need to find it, ask me sometime. I'll give you a copy. I buy them by the case. He tells a story that in World War II, he was an air raid warden, and he was going out after a bombing to make sure everybody was okay. And one night, he was looking and he heard a child crying from a pile of rubble, and he was afraid the child was in the rubble, but he went over there, and there's a 10-year-old boy behind this pile of rubble. And Weatherhead asked him, where are your mother and your father? He said, well, my father's in the service, and my mother was killed in a bombing last week. He said, where are your aunts and your uncles and your cousins? But they'd been bombed out weeks ago and scattered, and the boy didn't know where they were. So Weatherhead asked this 10-year-old boy, well, who's looking after you? Who cares for you? He said, mister, I ain't nobody's nothing. Weatherhead said, as long as I live, I will never forget the pathos of this 10-year-old child who, when he thought about himself, what he thought is, I ain't nobody's nothing. Paul wrote this letter so you would not think that. Paul wrote this letter so that you would know that the sovereign king of the universe, who made everything out of nothing with a word, chose you, redeemed you, and has securely sealed you. All of God has been involved in the work of making you, is in the work of mending you, and is doing the work of bringing you home. That's what I got for you today. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, help us to hear what your servant, our friend and co-laborer Paul has written down for us. Help us to locate ourselves in the long story of your grace, in the good work of your gospel. Help us to internalize how much you really love us, that before anything else happens, we would begin with praise and thanksgiving and adoration, that we would begin in worship, that we would glorify you, and that having done that, we would share your glory with the world. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.